Hello and welcome to the Word of Webb podcast. I'm Eric and I'm here with Reverend Dr. Richard Webb.
Howdy.
In this show, we get a chance to nerd out on a variety of biblical topics with Pastor Richard.
We have got some really good nerdy stuff for today.
Yes, we do. But before we do that, I want to thank you for tuning into this episode and would like to ask you a quick favor. Our mission here at Hope is to reach out to the world around us and share the everlasting love of Jesus Christ. So if you could take a second to rate and review the show and maybe send it to a friend, that's one thing you can do to help reach more people. Also, if you ever have any questions for Richard or topics you'd like to hear discussed on the show, you can submit those by clicking the link in the description. That's linktree.com/wordwithweb. And a quick announcement, we've got a Q&R, or question and response episode coming up very soon, probably next week or two. So you can send questions in that link, and we're starting to collect those, and we'll just go through kind of rapid fire asking Richard questions and getting those answers. So if you have anything you want to send in, do that now. That'd be great.
We just love answering questions, so Yep. Just fire them in.
Yep, we try to get through everything. We've got a good collection started, but there's always room for more. Okay, so in today's episode, we're discussing Bible translations. I've got sitting right next to me my four Bibles that I normally go with, but we'll be talking about a lot more than that. I've got the Message here. I've got NLT, NIV, and a Catholic NRSV that I find kind of interesting as well. So first question, we'll just jump right into it. Why are we discussing this, and why does this topic matter?
It matters because there are zillions of translations out there, and people are often very confused. In other words, why so many, and which one should I use? Those are very practical questions, and we hope to provide some answers on that and just help you kind of plow through that. I'll give you a little bit of a historical background that I think is really important. Before the Reformation, in the medieval church, there was like one authorized translation, and it was called the Vulgate, which comes from the word common in Latin, Vulgata, and it was a Latin Bible translated from the Greek in about the 3rd century, and that was it. That's all anybody had. Now, monks would have access to some of the manuscripts that contributed to that translation, but everybody else, that was all they got. One of the big issues during the Reformation is the role of God's Word in the church. And until then, it was the role of the clergy to read it, study it, and interpret it to their congregation. Congregations were generally discouraged from reading God's Word. In fact, in England, when there was an impulse towards translating the Bible into English, the first two people who attempted it, they were executed. So, you know, you can tell this was a little of a bit of a controversial idea because, and especially if the church and the state were commingled, which it was true across all of Europe, the state, together with the bishops, kind of enjoyed telling everybody what to believe. And there was no access to check it out to see if it was actually biblical. So during the Reformation, there developed a really high view of God's Word, not just for the clergy, but also for the whole congregation. Well, that means now we have to start translating things into German, French, the various Scandinavian languages, English, and then we start figuring out, well, you know, how best to translate. And at the minute you start doing this, now there's this flood of scholarship where people are poring over the ancient manuscripts, trying to make sure they have the best translation possible. In that process, they discover more and they discover new ones. They begin comparing them. They slowly develop the science of what we call textual criticism. And out of this comes this flurry of Bible translations. And so that's why we're talking about it, because, again, I see this as, you know, while it's confusing, it's a result of a very good value. In other words, God's words matter, and let's make sure that we get it into the hands of people in a trustworthy manner.
So was that a new value, or was it going back to an original, like, early church value of God's word? So, like, maybe that's something I don't really think about. I put a high value on God's word, and we do in today's church. But at that time, it sounds like there maybe it was a new kind of thing coming up in the church to value God's word that highly. Is that something that was there in the early church that was then lost and they regained it?
Yeah. There is a concept when we talk about the authority of Scripture, and it's called demonstrated authority. So when you think of the early church, they did not have a New Testament. There was a functional New Testament somewhere around 90 to 100 AD. Mm-hmm. It was still not, quote, official, but there was a set of books that we now call the New Testament that was pretty well in common use. The question is, how did they get there? Well, any words of Jesus were held in immediate value. In fact, people wanted them. So obviously lots of stories were told about what Jesus said. Mm-hmm. And as the eyewitnesses begin to die, particularly the apostles, they begin to write the stuff down. And our earliest indication of something written down is Mark. And many people believe he was writing down Peter's recollections and then organizing it into a readable form. Mm-hmm. We know from Luke, he tells us that both Acts and Luke, volumes 1 and 2 of his writings, are literally a research project for a guy named Theophilus, whether that's his nickname or his real name, we don't know. John and Matthew, we have to look at the books to see kind of why they wrote what they did. Mm-hmm. So that's the first thing is these stories come out. And, you know, and the leaders of the Christian synagogues, they were all still Jewish for at least the first 20, 30 years. You know, they still taught off of Torah and the prophets and the writings, but then they started teaching off of Jesus' sayings. Mm-hmm. So already his teachings have the power and authority of God's word when he's God, right? Mm-hmm. So automatically. But you notice this is not a religious doctrine. This is just a logical result of having this 33-year-old guy raised from the dead and make certain claims he did. The resurrection vindicates those claims, so now we really have to take him seriously. So now we start treating his words very much like the scriptures of the Old Testament. And then you start getting letters. Paul is the one. James actually is quite early. But these are letters on how to make sense of Jesus' words. Mm-hmm. So James basically is riffing off of the Sermon on the Mount, especially as Matthew records it. And then also Proverbs 1-9, you know, you can see him. So he's being a good rabbi, and again, there's no new theology, but he's kind of in a very blunt way saying, do you really drink your own Kool-Aid? Paul is more solving problems that come up in the churches he either planted or the ones that he's kind of overseeing.
Yeah.
And so, you know, I doubt any of these guys said, I'm writing Holy Scripture. Mm-hmm. But what happened is people would read this. And often Paul would write for one church, but intend many churches to read it, what they call a cyclical letter, because it's cycled around the congregations. And they discovered that these writings had unique wisdom and authority to them, so they begin to keep them and study them over and over, just like the words of Jesus. Mm-hmm. So, you know, so the regard they had for them is because they impacted them with uncommon wisdom and also seemed, in a way that was hard to explain, they would change lives. Mm-hmm. You know, the way Paul summarizes is he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation. And they begin experiencing that power not only into the words about that Jesus taught, but also the story about Jesus and then the commentary that people like Paul and James wrote. Mm-hmm. And ultimately, what we have as a New Testament was regarded to have this kind of power. Mm-hmm. So, and then it had authority because of the power behind it.
Yeah.
Notice that's a demonstrated power, a demonstrated authority. So there's no doctrine that says Scripture is inerrant. They just experienced it to be God's word. Mm-hmm. That then continues for a long time. And then we begin to have the rise of tradition, which is nothing wrong with tradition because the Bible itself is a tradition. Mm-hmm. But what happened is people begin to continue to write commentary on the scriptures, and except their commentaries became more and more influenced by the way the culture thought of things. And so stuff started leaking in. And then by the time you get to the medieval church, even though the medieval church would have said the Bible's the highest authority, often they started treating the tradition as a higher authority than the Bible. Mm-hmm. And again, this is not just a medieval church problem. In what we call the confessional churches, this would be Methodist, Presbyterian, and Lutheran, where we are defined by the doctrines we hold, we can often start with our doctrines and then use scripture as a secondary source, and we are committing the same error as the medieval church does. Mm-hmm. So what happens in the Reformation, though, is all of a sudden we retrieve this passion for God's word. Mm-hmm. One of the sayings was sola scriptura, in other words, scripture alone, mm-hmm. or sometimes you'll hear it as solo verbum, the word of God alone. Mm-hmm. In other words, you know, it doesn't mean you don't pay attention to tradition, but the Bible is the metric for which, you know, how much we trust the tradition.
Yeah. Would the counter argument be, though, that all this other writing that, mm-hmm. that as you say, like, is influenced by the culture, uh-huh. is a good tool that people were using to interpret God's word? Like, it was the lens through that they, mm-hmm. They were able to understand God's word.
That's a really, really good question, because I don't think anybody woke up one morning and said, I'm really going to mess around with God's word. Mm-hmm. You know, everybody meant the best, and this is right. always important, because it's so easy to vilify your opponent. Mm-hmm. You know, like, I don't think the medieval church said, we're going to go and harass Luther because we just don't like him. Mm-hmm. Now, there were some corrupt people who Luther was just getting in the way, but most people, you know, genuinely thought Luther was plain wrong, mm-hmm. you know, and so there were good people on both sides, even though as a Lutheran, I would say we were right. but, you know, with all humility, no, that sounded so arrogant, so we're just going to scratch that one. So when I think about it, I would say it's kind of like, you know, people are let's say you're deep in Roman and Greek culture. You know, whether you make sense of the world through all those values, mm-hmm. and whether you like it or not, when you begin to then reflect on the story of Jesus, he's going to come through a bunch of filters. Mm-hmm. And if you're not aware of that, then the Jesus you're working with looks more like the Jesus, you know, looks like more like a deity from the Greek or Roman pantheon than mm-hmm. than the actual Jesus of Nazareth.
Yeah.
And that's also a problem in today is you know, whether it's Protestant Jesus, Catholic Jesus, Evangelical Jesus, Mainline yeah. Jesus. You know, there's a joke that Mainline Jesus looks distinctly like a Cuban revolutionary, where Evangelical Jesus looks like, just suspiciously like Billy Graham, you know, et cetera, et cetera. So we make Jesus in our own image real fast.
Yeah.
So I would say the issue is, you know, history happened. That's one thing. The other is the church itself organizationally was not in the greatest of straits. I'd say corrupt leaders, and they're of all stripes. I mean, you know, you see all the mega church pastors just blowing up, so we know this isn't just a Catholic problem. Mm-hmm. Found it very useful to have certain ways of looking at scripture rather than others, just mm-hmm. for the maintenance of power and the control of their people. Mm-hmm. You know, so just good old human corruption got in there too.
Yeah. Okay, so before we kind of get into like the translations and mm-hmm, stuff, mm-hmm. so there's the early church. There's not necessarily this is pre like there's no canon yet.
No,
right?
No.
There's all these. There's not a translation because they're all reading it in the original language, mm-hmm, right? Mm-hmm. Then there's the canon that's kind of decided on. Mm-hmm. At what point does there become the need for a translation, and is that the Vulgate? Is that then when mm-hmm. they translate it first into Latin, and then it stays that way until the 1500s?
Well, this is fascinating. I'm going to do just a little bit of wandering in the weeds,
okay.
but we will answer that question.
Okay.
The words and sayings of Jesus were most likely in Aramaic.
Yeah, okay, yeah.
Now, not that many people outside of Judaism spoke Aramaic. Mm-hmm. So if you're going to reach anybody who doesn't live in Judea, it's got to get into Greek.
Okay.
So it very quickly goes into Greek. Paul writes in Greek.
So he's kind of translating Jesus' words mm-hmm. as it is.
Yeah. And Luke probably translate. I mean, all the Gospels, those authors took Jesus' Aramaic sayings and flipped them into Greek. And there's a couple of spots where they're aware that some words that every Jew would understand would make no sense to a Gentile, like Messiah. Mm-hmm. So there's several spots where it'll say we have found the Messiah, and then Matthew or John will put in parentheses that is the Christ, so that everybody understands the word if you're a Greek speaker.
Gotcha.
But we can assume, you know, that the Greek is also being written by either eyewitnesses or people working with eyewitnesses. Then there's a point in the Roman Empire where Greek stops being the universal language. And now Latin replaces it. And I think it's interesting to note that in the first century, the common language that everybody spoke in the Roman Empire was Greek, not Latin. Latin was spoken by the educated classes, but they would know Greek so they could talk to their gardener, for example. And then if you're in trade at all, you know, taking spices from the East and bringing them into Rome, the way you talked to everybody from all these countries was in what they call simplified Greek or Koine Greek. Now, by the time we hit 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries, now that's fading and Latin is dominating. So less and less people speak Greek. Now we need a Bible in the language of the people. So then Jerome translates the Greek manuscripts that everybody has into Latin. And that is pretty well the standard all the way up to the Reformation.
Okay, so how do different translations affect how we understand different theological ideas, like justification, grace, anything you want to get into with that?
You bet. And I'm just going to my notes because I got all kinds of juicy, salacious stuff here.
I
would say, for example, I'm going to just use the most obvious example, which I think is just so funny. And again, remember, we're always going to start with the assumption they meant well, right? Nobody's trying to create heresy. You know, no one is saying, oh, you know, this, we're going to, you know, bias this, you know. And so Ken Taylor, a really, really devout Jesus follower, and he was so concerned that his grandchildren had a Bible they could read. Because at that point, a lot of translations had a fairly high level of difficulty, that what he did is he by himself, he paraphrased the Bible in what they call the Living Bible. A paraphrase is where you take an English Bible, and then without reference to the original manuscripts, you simplify it, in some cases amplify it, but it goes beyond a translation. The Message by Eugene Peterson is a paraphrase. It's an extremely good one, but it is a paraphrase. The NLT borders on a paraphrase, but it's still a translation. So Ken Taylor does this. Now, Ken Taylor is a Baptist Jesus follower, and they have distinct doctrines. One is that baptism is what they call a memorial ritual. It's not a sacrament. In fact, their term for it is an ordinance, something God commands. And it's to be to, and they practice believer's baptism. So first you become a believer, you convert, and then baptism is a ritual action you do to show that you have made a decision for Christ. So the whole point of it is to give witness to what you have done. And they reject the notion of sacrament. They it's just part of their tradition. So in 1 Peter, in about, I think it's chapter 2 or 3, Peter comes flat out and says, baptism saves you. It's exactly what it says in the Greek. And Kenneth Taylor, being a good Southern Baptist boy, went, that makes no sense. I've been taught all my life. It does not. So Ken Taylor says, well, it's the Holy Bible, so it must mean something else. So he paraphrased it as baptism shows that you have been saved, which he literally flips Peter on his head. And he also flips Paul on his head, where because Paul says you are buried with him into baptism and raised with him into new life. So all the things that Paul and Peter think are happening in baptism, Ken Taylor has been conditioned to believe that they aren't. So that radically influences how he translates that particular verse, because it's so blatant, and he was not a scholar. That was not his purpose. It was a gift to his grandchildren. So it's just plain funny, and we have to be careful not to make fun of Ken Taylor again. His purpose was not to create a scholarly translation, but to give a gift to his grandchildren. Now, if we want to blame anybody, I would have blamed Zondervan Publishing House, because they got a hold of the thing and noticed they had a good deal on their hands, and that sucker became the de facto Bible for most evangelicals in the 60s and 70s, and maybe even into the 80s. So everybody thought Peter actually said, baptism shows that you have been saved, because everybody thought it was just a Bible. And that's why having good scholarly methodology matters, because here's grandpa's gift to his grandkids that turns out to be the de facto Bible for millions of American Christians. And what they got is a Bible translated through the lens of Southern Baptist theology.
Mm-hmm. Gotcha. So that's one example where where the translation dramatically impacts the theological idea.
Yeah, yeah.
Are there any others that you would point to that, like, you know, any of the major translations that we were familiar with, how those influence different things?
Yeah. If you go to Ephesians chapter 5, there's a phrase, and it's submit to one another out of, I want to just read it, so I'm going to my Bible here. There's nothing more irritating than really mangling a piece of scripture, and I was doing it right on the spot. So here we are. So it says here in Ephesians 5:21, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Some translations say submit to one another out of reverence for Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Bibles that have been influenced by what we call the complementarian understanding of the role of women often put that at the end of Ephesians 1 through 20 as the concluding sentence. And then the new paragraph, where they would perceive a topic change, leads out with, wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And that does not relate to what went before it. At least that's their thinking, and that's why they put it, when they print their Bibles, as the last sentence of the previous section.
Mm-hmm.
Bibles that are either trying to be neutral on this issue, or they're what they call egalitarian in terms of the role of women, start that second section with, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Then when it says, wives, be subject to your husbands, that becomes a case study, not a flat rule.
Mm-hmm.
And I tend to agree with that, because at the very beginning of Ephesians 5, let me get to it, I just jumped right by it. It says this, be imitators of God, beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. That is almost verbatim repeated in the argument with husbands are to do that with their wives.
Mm-hmm.
And wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, just as everyone is to submit to each other out of reverence for Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So the case is made that marriage is designed for mutual submission, not just one way, with wives submitting to their husbands. But it's also implied if the controlling sentence or the controlling thesis for how husbands and wives get along is be subject to one another.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, the whole Ephesian church, that changes doctrine on how marriages are organized.
Mm, yeah.
And so the one end of the church says, no, that's the sentence of a concluding issue that's unrelated to marriage.
Mm.
Another half of the church says, no, 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 that's the beginning of a conversation about husband and wives relate to each other, and it's they should relate to each other mutually.
Mm-hmm.
So that really matters. And now, this is funny. This is not an issue of translation. This is an issue of where you put a paragraph.
Yeah.
Now, in the original languages, there were no paragraphs.
Mm.
And there were no spaces between words. In the earliest manuscripts, the Greek letters just are all caps. And they all run together. And the only way you could tell what one thing starts and one thing ends is to read it out loud. Because there were rules for how you read, and that would make it very obvious where things start and stop.
Yeah. They don't have those section headings like we do in our Bibles.
No.
About that before. Those are not scripture.
Definitely not divinely inspired.
Yeah.
That is pretty funny, though, because I know I've seen people quote that, which is pretty hysterical.
Yes.
One other one, which I think is interesting, is Romans 5:1, and I want to just read that to you. And this is sort of a Catholic-Protestant debate. So it says, therefore, since we are justified by faith, and then my Bible reads, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is not what the Greek says.
Mm.
What the Greek says is, therefore, since we are justified by faith, let us have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, that we are somehow involved in our reconciliation. In other words, our reconciliation to Christ is a result. In other words, we are now able to get reconciled because we are justified. where, you know, that's what the original Greek says.
Mm-hmm.
And Catholics go, see, Protestants, you are involved in your salvation. To which, you know, we Protestants say, yes, that's what it says in the Greek, but it seems to contradict Paul all over the place. So we're going to translate it a different way. How do Protestants get away with that? It has to do with a difference of one letter. In we have peace with God, it is literally E-X-O-M-E-N, and an E-X short O, like awe, so it'd be ekamen. Where let us have peace, which is in the Greek, is E-X long O-M-E-N, which would be ekomen. So the question is it ekamen or ekomen? You can tell this is like crazy nerdy, but it figures into the Catholic teaching that you are involved in your salvation, and the Protestant teaching is no, you're not. So once again, doctrine in this case is influencing our decisions. The Catholics win on the manuscript side, but the Protestants have decided that it's probably a manuscript error. Which the Catholics go, nice try.
Oh, yeah. Well, and maybe that gets into another conversation about inerrancy.
Like, yeah.
When it comes to these translations, most of us don't know Greek and Hebrew, and even if we do, it's difficult to, you know, we don't have the time to study each and every word and make sure everything's, so we have to trust a translation. And just, I guess, a little side note, if people are listening and want to know, like, the Greek and Hebrew, a great website is blueletterbible.com. Do you use that at all?
No, I don't.
So it's like Bible Gateway, just a Bible that you can find online. But then as you type in a passage, it'll show the original word, and then you can kind of click on it, and it gets into the definition and how it's been used, how it's used throughout the other places in the Bible, and you can get more details on what does the original word mean. Anyway.
I just looked at the site. It looks like just unendingly cool toy.
It's very cool. I use it all the time.
Wow.
But if we have to trust a translation. How does that affect inerrancy? Because you've talked about these small things that end up really mattering, right? So how, I don't know what my question is there, but like, help me understand, like, we believe the Bible is inerrant. Right, it has no errors. It's God's word, but at the same time, there have been translations with big errors.
Yeah,
so we have to trust people in this process, right?
Yeah. So all of a sudden, the doctrine of scriptural authority is a little more complicated than we thought. So I like the way that Inter-Farsi Christian Fellowship talks about scriptural authority, because I think it helps us take into account all the complexities of Bible translation. Rather than using the word inerrant, and I'll talk about why they don't in a second, they say the Bible is entirely God's word and it's entirely trustworthy. And that's different than inerrant, and I'll tell you why, because most people say, what's the difference? Inerrant comes out of a certain argument. It's what they call a theory of transmission. In other words, how did, let's say, Mark write the Bible? How did God get Mark to write Mark? And often people who believe in inerrancy or infallibility would be another word. Again, these are 19th century arguments, hold to a dictation theory of transmission where literally God told Mark word for word what to write down to the smallest and of, but, and the. And so in that way, it's inerrant because God was involved in every letter, every organization of the paragraph, every word choice. And he's sovereign, so indirectly, yes. But literally was the Holy Spirit sitting on Mark's shoulder, you know, chirping away in Morse code, you know? Now, it's interesting, there are medieval paintings that depict the Holy Spirit as a bird sitting on a Bible author's shoulder, telling the author what to do. That seems to contradict what the Bible itself says, like when, you know, Luke's writing a research paper. Paul's writing a letter to a church that's messed up. We don't seem to have as an awareness that they're getting word-for-word downloads for what they're writing. I mean, Paul also gets snarky. You can see a lot of Paul in him, a lot of Jewish humor. You know, the Old Testament has boatloads of potty humor. You know, I mean, you know, so you can tell that the writer's culture and personality shines right through this stuff, mm-hmm. which would rule out a word-for-word, letter-for-letter dictation. And then the other is we don't have any of the original manuscripts. So the argument that the Bible is an inerrant for word-for-word would be pretty hard to sustain. So then what happens is the word-for-word people modify the argument and say that the Bible is inerrant in the original manuscripts. Mm-hmm. Now, we can't get at them, so we can't prove that or disprove that. Mm-hmm. So in some ways, that's useless. Mm-hmm. So we need to come up with a better way of understanding Scripture's authority and trustworthiness. N.T. Wright says that when we say the authority of Scripture, it's a shorthand of the authority of God through Scripture. Mm-hmm. It doesn't make Scripture any less authoritative, but it means that it doesn't rest on its own authority. It rests on God's authority, mm-hmm. which means Scripture is a prophetic book. Mm-hmm. Now, again, how did the early Christians begin to decide that what was just somebody writing something turned out to be God's Word? Mm-hmm. The impact it had on their lives. Mm-hmm. And not just in this is, you know, these are good ideas, so we're going to keep them. But that when they read them, they encountered the living God in a unique way that wasn't the case with other literature. Mm-hmm. And so it became sacred text. Mm-hmm. So in that way, the Bible is a little bit like the Lutheran and Catholic understanding of Holy Communion or baptism. It has a sacramental nature that when you open the Bible, you encounter the real presence of God, just like when you take the bread and the wine of Holy Communion. Mm-hmm. And God is still actively sovereign over his scriptures, so there's nothing in a modern translation where God looks at it and goes, oh, crap, how did that get in there? That ruins everything. Mm-hmm. And actually, the actual practice of translation confirms that. Even that little thing with the Roman Catholic and Protestant debate over Romans 5, mm-hmm. it actually, in the scheming things, is a minor debate. Because what really drives us to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the Catholics get there as well. They use different vocabulary and language and different arguments, but they get there. Mm-hmm. In fact, Lutherans and Catholics signed together what they call the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification, where while we don't entirely work it the same way, we decided we were both within the realm of we're on the same page. Mm-hmm. So if we're on the same page, then let's not make this a fight over how many angels can stand on the head of a pin. Mm-hmm. So the one Bible I would say has been translated bad enough to mess things up would be the Bible that the Jehovah's Witnesses use. Mm. It's called the New World Translation. And because they do not believe Jesus is God, they monkey with John 1. So they write it, in the beginning was a word, and a word was with a God, and a word was a God. Mm-hmm. So that way they can make Jesus a separate deity from the Father.
Okay.
And they are monkeying with the Hebrew. There's no scholarly consensus that would allow that.
Yeah. Yeah. Interesting.
Yeah.
So if I'm kind of summarizing like the inerrancy conversation, mm-hmm. is it a little bit of like different ways of viewing it, where we've talked previously about like the Aristotelian view of God being the omnis, right? Uh-huh. And is inerrancy like, oh, well, God has to be perfect, so his word has to be perfect without error, so we're getting to it through that Greek mindset, whereas mm-hmm. It sounds like you're saying it is, well, God is sovereign, so he's going to work through his word in all time periods, mm-hmm. and so there's not going to be a time where God is not speaking to his church, mm-hmm. and God's word
yep.
is how he would do that. So it's maybe a different way of coming at the same thing.
Yeah, and I would also say history bears it out. I would say there is no major contradiction between the manuscripts or translations outside of the New World Translation, mm-hmm. where you have Paul saying something radically different.
Yeah,
you know, in a translation. So if I were to pull, let's go with Ken Taylor's Living Bible again, and I were to compare it to the New Revised Standard Version updated edition, which is like probably the most recent, most scholarly translation available, mm-hmm. on every point that has to do with faith and life, they agree.
Yeah.
And, you know, you might have one Bible sending out the 70 in Luke and another Bible sending out the 72. Mm-hmm. And that's because it's sort of equal in all the manuscripts. There's equal weight to say 72 and there's equal weight to say 70. Mm-hmm. But that doesn't really change anything. Mm-hmm. And again, Jews wouldn't have cared.
Yeah,
it's our hyper focus on detail that often bites us in the butt in Western culture.
Yeah.
The other thing I would add is I really find that your idea, since God is perfect, His word needs to be perfect. Mm-hmm. So if it's God's word and we find and we have trouble figuring out how to translate something, then somehow that means that God isn't perfect. Mm-hmm. I would also say there's a domino theory. So if something very small like the 70 or the 72 has a variant, well, then how can we trust the resurrection? Mm-hmm. And to me, that's a honking huge leap.
Mm. Yeah.
You know, and you get the same, and it's interesting because, again, these are often the dictation theory people. Mm-hmm. They also will insist on literally seven 24-hour days in creation, and there they're confusing interpretation with translation. Mm-hmm. And if you don't agree with that, they would say you don't believe in the Bible.
Yeah.
Then again, they're using domino theory.
Yeah.
And so we have to be very careful with that. And translators are very, very aware if they're Christians that, you know, this is God's word. Don't monkey with it. Mm-hmm. But here's an interesting thing. Secular translators who don't care about that. Mm-hmm. They care about their scholarship and their reputation as good scholars. Mm-hmm. So they're also not going to screw around with it. Mm-hmm. Because everybody's got access to every manuscript. And the earliest manuscripts for the New Testament are around 200, about 130. So that's extremely mm-hmm. close. Mm-hmm. And then the earliest manuscripts for the Old Testament are 3rd century B.C., Mm-hmm. So, whereas if you were to look at, and by the way, there are thousands, like 8,000 manuscripts for the New Testament, mm-hmm. and some huge number like that for the Old Testament, mm-hmm. where we completely trust our translations of Homer or Euripides or all the Greek classics that yeah. often have like 57 manuscripts that start 1,000 years after they were written.
Yeah.
And we've got no problem. We say, oh yeah, this is accurate.
Yeah.
And you know, so we tend to raise the questions about Scripture. I think there are honest questions to be raised, but I also think sometimes because we're dodging the stuff. Mm-hmm. You know, when there's a hard saying of Jesus, we're like, well, how do we know He really said that?
Yeah.
Where Homer doesn't tell us how to live our lives.
Yeah.
So we're perfectly happy with Homer because he doesn't tell us what to do.
Yeah. Yeah. That makes sense. Okay. So let's get into like, some people are sometimes concerned with the things that different Bible translations maybe leave out or footnotes. Mm-hmm. I think it's at the end of Mark.
Yep.
Is mm-hmm. there's a section that some translations have and some don't, and some kind of mm-hmm. footnote like, hey, some manuscripts yep. have mm-hmm. this. And mm-hmm. I was reading the other day and just happened to notice that, like, I think it jumped from verse 15 to 17. And I was like, mm-hmm. well, there's no 16. Mm-hmm. And then you go into it and it's like, that's another thing that yeah. was left out because of manuscripts or, you know, mm-hmm. all that sort of stuff. So what's going on there, and should people be worried mm-hmm. about that stuff?
No, they shouldn't. And let me just give you the method, because we keep talking about manuscripts. These are the surviving copies of Scripture or surviving fragments. Mm-hmm. So how do we kind of sort through all these manuscripts? Because there is a ton of information. And there's sort of three rules for what gets determined into a Bible. Mm-hmm. So our Hebrew Bible and our Greek Bible are actually compilations of all these manuscripts and mm-hmm. then distilled down into what we believe is the most accurate. Mm-hmm. So number one, how old is it? And the older, the better. The closer it is to the event, the better. Mm-hmm. Number two, how many of them are? And they talk about witnesses. And so they'll say there are, you know, if you've got a gazillion of them that are fairly old that say the same thing. Mm-hmm. And then the third is, how weird is it? Which strikes you as an odd criteria. But there's a tendency as people copy things where they go, oh, Jesus couldn't meant that. And they start smoothing stuff. Mm. And it's just human nature where something's weird, you kind of try to explain it. Mm-hmm. And so we look out for smoothing. Mm-hmm. And again, there's been a consensus for over a century. So we're not talking like we're debating this stuff now. This is more how we got there. Mm-hmm. But we keep finding new manuscripts, and that increases our precision. Mm-hmm. But let's use Mark's 16 verses 14 through 18 and then 16 verses 19 through 20. Mm-hmm. And there's two reasons why almost all modern translations either put it in italics or footnotes or just leave it out altogether. Mm-hmm. Most responsible translations will include it so you can see what's being left out. Mm-hmm. There's two things. One is those two sections of Mark 16 don't appear in most early manuscripts. Mm-hmm. And so they get added a couple centuries later. So then they don't pass the how old are they test.
Yeah.
The second is a literary thing. Now, Mark 16, 1 through 13 tend to end very abruptly. Mm-hmm. And yet, 14 through 18 and 19 through 20, the literary style of them doesn't seem to write like Mark. Mm-hmm. You know, because Mark has a certain word choice, a certain word flow, you know, just how he works his grammar. Mm-hmm. And so those two passages 14 through 18 and 19 through 20, don't sound like Mark. In mm-hmm. fact, they don't even sound like each other.
Yeah.
They sound like two different authors.
Yeah.
So the theory is that people looked at Mark's abrupt ending and went, oh, we need to complete the story. Mm. And so they completed the story. Now, never fear, because neither of these passages is like heretical, mm-hmm. And neither of these passages contain unique information, because everything in those two passages also shows up in Matthew, Luke, John, and Acts. Mm. So if you want what those endings talk about, it's already in the Bible. Mm-hmm. So there's no overall change in meaning or information. Mm-hmm. But again, if you hold to a word-for-word dictation theory of Holy Scripture, then this will really rock your boat. Mm-hmm. It's like, you mean God didn't say this? Mm-hmm. Well, then what else didn't God say? Mm-hmm. Where if we hold to more of God working through natural historical processes, the way I put it is, I'll use the word inerrant, that the content of the Bible is inerrant. The form in which it's produced, whether it's poetry or story, is inerrant. And the historical processes by which it came together is also inerrant. Mm-hmm. And what I mean is, all of it is subject to God's sovereignty. Mm-hmm. So if we truly believe God is Lord over history, then that's a better way to make sense of the trustworthiness of Scripture than a theory of transmission like dictation. Mm. And so I can say the Bible is God's word from top to bottom without error. And what I mean by without error is not whether it's 70 or 72 disciples that were sent, but that everything in Scripture is intentional. Mm-hmm. And there's no screw-ups. And that's really important when we get in the Old Testament, where we get a lot of what they call parabolic history, mm-hmm. where it's a mixture of parable and history all mixed together, which was a literary form back then. But to a casual reader, it can look like an error or something made up, mm-hmm. when in fact it's not. It's a very purposeful way of writing that conveys precisely and powerfully God's word.
Yeah. Would it be a little bit similar to the Lord's Prayer, where there's the longer mm-hmm. ending that Protestants are used to?
Yep.
That is not adding any new ideas or thoughts. It's mm-hmm. not changing any of the meaning.
Yep.
But it's not literally, it's not what was said. Mm-hmm. When Jesus said, "Pray like this," right? Yeah. It's a continuation, an add on, mm-hmm. That is biblical still.
I remember scrambling around through the Gospels trying to find that ending.
Yeah,
and very shocked it's not there. Mm-hmm. And I had to think, well, what else is not there? But then I realized you can look at it in bad faith and go into a crisis, or you can say, well, you know, somebody wanted to just break down and praise God at the back end. And so mm-hmm. they put a doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer. Mm-hmm. And we know that the kingdom is God's, and the power is, and yeah. the glory, and it's forever. And yes, it's true. Amen.
Yeah.
So, you know, they're reflecting the truth of Scripture in that doxology.
Yeah.
But it's an addition.
Yep. And so do we view those additions mm-hmm. as God's word then? Like the end of Mark.
Mm-hmm.
Like, If you read it and you say, "Well, that's mm-hmm. not Mark uh-huh. writing that," well, but also in the books of Moses, right?
Uh-huh.
Moses didn't write some of that.
Yep.
So it doesn't need to be marked to be God's word, right?
No, not at all.
Would we consider that God's word? It's in our Bibles, mm-hmm. some of them.
Oh, well, this is why good Bibles don't admit the stuff. Omit the stuff, sorry. It's still printed, even though they say this comes from later manuscripts.
Okay.
And you'll notice they just simply say, these come from later manuscripts. They don't draw a conclusion, therefore don't take it seriously.
Yeah.
Again, because everything in there is already in other places. So yes, indirectly or directly, take it seriously. Mm-hmm. A classic example is the woman caught in adultery. Mm. The earliest manuscripts do not have that passage in John. Mm. And yet, I don't know a single preacher who doesn't treat it as God's word. Because even though it's a later addition, I think the consensus of the church is that God meant for it to be there, even though it's probably a student of John mm-hmm. who put that in there. Mm-hmm. The same thing is true with Isaiah. Most people believe that Isaiah was put together by multiple authors. Mm-hmm. Again, if you're in dictation theory, that throws you into crisis, because then calling it Isaiah is a fiction. Mm-hmm. Well, you do a little research and you realize that calling it Isaiah is not a fiction, because anybody reading it would know that there were multiple authors. Mm-hmm. Not only that, it was very common for students of a prophet to write it in the name of a prophet, mm-hmm. and it was not a deceptive move. Everybody knew what they were doing. So we postulate that there was a prophet that God inspired to write during the time of Hezekiah. Mm-hmm. And then there was another prophet that God inspired to write during the time of the exile.
Wasn't that the case with like Aristotle or something? One of those Greek philosophers mm-hmm. didn't write. It was just a student who did all. I don't know. Don't quote me on that. But mm-hmm. I think that was a common thing as well. That like, mm-hmm. anyway, not to.
Yeah. No. We think this may have happened with 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. The debate is, was the gospel writer the same one who wrote the epistles and wrote Revelation?
Yeah.
And my thought on it is that it's very easy to make a case that it was a common author, because the literary styles are almost identical. Mm. But it's not impossible that a student of, or students of John, who really learned him inside and out, began to mimic his literary style in honor of him, yeah. not in deception, but they were actually honoring his literature.
Yeah.
By writing like him. Again, that would make sense of the rabbinic tradition, where the way you learn the ways of the rabbi is to imitate the ways of the rabbi. Mm-hmm. So again, here's the way I put it. So with Isaiah, so there's a second author, and then there's a third author who seems to have been alive at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, or just before there. And so I'm like, well, I'm not worried about any of that, because God is the final author.
Yeah.
And if God can inspire three authors and put it into one book, and they may have all been students, where Isaiah was the first generation who taught the second and the third generations, mm-hmm. I don't really, that process, I would say, is just as inerrant, in other words, intentional by God as in his sovereignty, as what you and I are reading.
Yeah.
And so that keeps me from being worried about it.
Yeah.
And you can tell I don't hold to the dictation theory of transmission.
Yeah.
I hold to more of a historical development theory, where God uses everybody from original authors or multiple sources put together by an inspired prophetic editor. Mm-hmm. You know, so I regard even the editing in Scripture, or the compilation of multiple authors, which Genesis is,
yeah.
Is completely inspired.
Yeah. And that's something where, like, these days, mm-hmm. and now in modern times, we wouldn't call it plagiarization, because you wouldn't be mm-hmm. copying it. But if I were to write in your name, mm-hmm. you know, that's, I don't know, identity theft or something. You know, like, we would call that dishonest.
I could legally sue you into the ground.
Yeah.
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 And again, even as recent as Johann Sebastian Bach, there are several concertos that Antonio Vivaldi wrote, and Bach just rewrote them for the organ. Mm. And now Bach could be sued into poverty for that, you know, because he didn't sign a contract with Vivaldi. Well, nobody cared back then. If you wrote it, it became public.
Yeah.
There was no concept of private property in terms of an artifact, in other words, literature or music.
Yeah.
So so if there's three authors that bundle under the name Isaiah, none of them are like, hey, I wrote that.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, it wouldn't have occurred to them.
So would we say the same thing about the Catholic books of the Bible? Like, mm-hmm. that it's in there mm-hmm. for the Catholic translations.
Mm-hmm.
Like, how would you, you know, mm-hmm. would that kind of fall under the same thing of the end of Mark, where it's like, well, yeah, Mark didn't write that, but it's mm-hmm. it's in those Bibles, it's in those manuscripts.
I think it's a little bit of a different case with the Apocryphal, because there are different authors. Now, there are some, like the Wisdom of Solomon, Solomon didn't write, but then most likely Solomon didn't write most of Proverbs.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in other words, we get this with the Psalms, is if you, when it says for David, when it says from David or mm-hmm. of David, it can also be translated for David.
Mm.
So, and we know, you know, and it's interesting that Jesus keeps referring to all the Psalms as David,
mm-hmm.
but yet half the Psalms, they will say a Psalm of Asaph or for Asaph,
mm-hmm.
you know, and so there's about three different sets of authors for the Psalms.
Yeah.
So what we learn, and there's a spot where Jesus says either Jeremiah or Isaiah, and he's actually quoting something else. What we've learned is also those names, when Jesus says David for the Psalms, he's shorthanding.
Mm-hmm.
He, as well as every other Jew, knows that there's multiple authors in the Psalms.
Yeah.
So if Isaiah has three authors, nobody's bothered by it.
Yeah.
Isaiah is just the category name.
Yeah.
And maybe it's just the first guy.
Yeah.
The other guys were, you know, Bob and Harold.
Yeah.
So, yeah, part of it is when we take our culture's values and understanding of literature and apply it to ancient Middle Eastern ways of understanding literature, mm-hmm. you get a train wreck.
Yeah.
So part of the translator's task is to say, how would the first readers have understood this? And what were the literary concerns of the first authors and editors?
Mm-hmm.
And what literary devices would they have used that their first readers would have recognized and benefited from?
Mm-hmm.
For example, Paul's snarkiness is not because Paul is cranky.
Mm-hmm.
Those are accepted literary forms to make a point, and they're not rude in that context.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's sort of like, you know, if British humor comes across to North yeah. Americans as nasty and biting.
Yeah.
I remember Darlene Scheck when I was in a conference down at Hillsong where somebody was pontificating. You know, one of those questions that was really just, you know, pontificating in front of 5,000 people?
Yeah.
This was during a Q&A where someone went, well, I have a problem with this and this and this and this. And she just looked and said, yeah, you have problems, and moved on.
Oh, okay.
And, you know, and everybody thought it was funny.
Yeah.
You know, and Americans were all appalled.
Yeah.
You know, where, you know, no, that's the way, you know, that I talked to my host and they said, you know, that's the way we Aussies talk. No one's taking offense.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know.
Interesting.
Yeah.
Okay. So we've gone through a lot more than I kind of expected, but mm-hmm. I do want to hit like, mm-hmm. what are the main categories of Bible translations and how mm-hmm. do terms like word for word or thought for thought play into that and how do we understand those?
Yeah. Both are valid. So let's start there. There's not one is better than the other. It depends on what your use is.
Mm-hmm.
So word for word is when you literally want an English version of the Greek or the Hebrew, or the Aramaic. Some parts of the Old Testament are written in Aramaic.
Mm-hmm.
And so the most word for word one that I know is the New American Standard Bible. In fact, we used to use that thing when we didn't know our Greek well enough in seminary, and our professors would catch somebody copying from the New American Standard Bible.
Mm.
Its grammar was awkward and tortured enough, it looked like it was directly just straight from Greek.
Mm.
But he had a New American Standard Bible, and when he suspected, he flapped that thing open and discovered, well, there was a student who copied it straight out of the NSB and really didn't translate it for themselves.
Yeah.
And he would go, really? You didn't think I'd catch you on that?
Yeah.
But the NASB was created as a concern for extreme accuracy in translation.
Okay.
And the NRSV is pretty well there as well.
Okay.
The Amplified Bible is there, and if you read an Amplified Bible, you know, it might say something like this, for God so loved, treasured, valued his only, one and only Son, that you know, and then who, you know, then it would, you know, might say something like, whosoever believes, trusts, puts their confidence in, you know, it'll use all these synonyms.
Mm.
And which means it's horrible reading if you're going to read out loud. So I cringe when someone takes an Amplified Bible and reads it out loud because we kind of lose the thread real fast.
Yeah.
But if you're wanting a Bible that is exploring every possible meaning of every Greek word, the Amplified Bible does it.
Mm.
Now let's go to the other extreme, and we'll start with the Message.
Mm-hmm.
And we talked about this, and this would also be the Living Bible. The Message is one single author who then, now, Eugene Peterson is also a brilliant scholar, so in some ways he's cheating, because Eugene Peterson is referencing all the original manuscripts. He's still paraphrasing the thoughts. He's not worried about the individual Greek word. He's worried about getting the sense of the Greek word. And not only that, but the sense of the Greek sentence and Paul's argument structure. How does he put it into the language that people will get? And sometimes that means that what he comes up with is not at all what's literally there in the Greek, but it catches the sense of it in a beautiful way.
Mm-hmm.
Which means if you want to know exactly what the Greek and Hebrew Aramaic say,
mm-hmm.
You're not going to get it from the Message, but you're going to get an incredibly fantastic interpretation of what the text says.
Mm-hmm.
So thought for thought leans towards interpretation pretty fast.
Okay.
Now, then we have some sort of middles.
Mm-hmm.
Like the NLT is not like the Message, which is a paraphrase, but it has a lot of traits of the paraphrase. And so what would the Message or the NLT be useful for? I love it when I'm reading big chunks of scripture because you can get bogged down really fast.
Mm-hmm.
Especially if you're reading like the front end of Numbers, or you're looking at the law code in Leviticus, or you're reading Paul and you're deep in the weeds of Romans.
Mm-hmm.
And often these Bibles will help me move through it, get a sense of it. Then I can go use another Bible to deep in it. But at least, you know, or if I just want to read through scripture in a year,
mm-hmm.
well, I want a Bible that I can read quickly, but still retain it.
Mm-hmm.
Where if I read the NRSV quickly, I'm not going to retain a thing, you know, or the NASB. So that's where they are. Again, the NLT, I find surprisingly faithful for heading towards kind of a paraphrase. But here and there, I will see where I see where they've made some interpretive decisions that go beyond translation. And some of them, it's like, that's a little Baptist, you know. Mm.
Yeah.
But again, I don't gig them because I love that translation. Smack in the middle would be the New International Version. That one is a beautiful hybrid of both thought for thought and word for word. In some ways, it's the gold standard that whether you're a mainline Christian or an evangelical Christian, you aim for that goal. And there's been various attempts by, you know, Lutherans, Catholics, Episcopalians to come up with an NIV, and I don't think any of them have really done it. So that's why the NIV still will wind up in a Lutheran or Episcopalian church,
mm-hmm.
even though it's not their particular tribe that translated it.
Yeah.
Because it just is really done a bang up job.
Yeah.
And then very close to the NIV would be the NAB, which is the Roman Catholic, the New American Bible.
Okay.
And it's going to lean a little more word for word, but it has the flow of the NIV.
Okay.
There's also a Catholic NIV.
Okay.
Catholic NRSV. So Catholics have access to the apocryphal even in Protestant translations. So, which is all, you know, and then that's good because we as Protestants also need access to the apocryphal.
Mm-hmm.
You asked a question, I think we got diverted because something interesting came up along the way about the apocryphal. Well, you were asking, how do they differentiate between those and let's say Mark's, you know, two endings?
Yep.
And I would say that the part of the apocryphal that the Catholics use and that got into the Catholic Bible, they're the same books that first century Jews would have used. So they're very ancient. They existed before Jesus. And Jesus sometimes quotes from them, and so does Jude. Like 2nd Esdras, I think, is quoted by Jude. And Jesus, the whole triumphal entry is dependent on you knowing the story that's in 1st Maccabees. And this is why often Protestants don't know quite what Jesus is doing, or they misinterpret it. Now, there's another group of what they sometimes call the pseudo-apigrapha. And these are books written in the 3rd and 4th century claiming to being having been written, you know, during the time of Solomon or during the exile or during the time of Jesus. I'm giving a classic example is the Gospel of Thomas, where the claim is Thomas, as one of the 12, wrote it. The problem is, one is it's wildly divergent from the other four Gospels. You know, and again, the claim by its supporters is it's the true Gospel. The other four are fiction. The other problem with it is it references events, and its writing style actually situates it in the 4th century. So that's why people would say, no, it's the fiction. There's no continuity with the rest of the New Testament, and B, it's an anachronism. With all due respect to the sacred scriptures of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, you will see similar things where you'll see a King James English vocabulary with 19th century grammar. And so you know, where the claim is that this was much older literature. And that's always something that Mormon translators and theologians have had to contend with, that is that problem. I'll talk about, you have a question.
No, I was just going to make a comment that I was listening to a guy who does research and studies all this stuff, was talking about how when you're trying to determine which of these manuscripts is more accurate, one of the things they'll do is look at the type of language. And for example, names, like the names of the people in the books, you know, as we just think about names across time, even within our lifetime, you know, people of different generations, you're going to see more of, you know, John's, Tom, you know, like whatever the names are versus it. And so they can compare it to the frequency of those names used in that time period and date it. Because if you're writing, you know, in the fifth century, but you're trying to make it look like it was the first century, you're going to be using different names because you don't know what the most popular names were at the time, which I thought was just a really interesting, I never thought about it like that, that you could, you look at the language that's used and be like, that person's trying to make it sound earlier than it is because it doesn't fit with our data.
And well, that would be true, again, if you start looking at the later fourth century pseudo-epigrapha that's attempting to be, you know, in the time of the Old Testament. The supposed Hebrew names, they don't look like the Hebrew names in the Old Testament. They're kind of made up, kind of roughly Hebrew sounding. But nobody would ever be named that.
Interesting. Okay, so is there, would you say there's a most accurate translation?
Again, it depends on what you're using it for.
So I'm
going to give you some of the faithful translations. So no one's going to win first prize, but they're going to be, you know, in the top. Okay, so I would say for reading, especially big chunks, I would say the best is the NLT. And while I love the message, it doesn't make a pretense to being, I mean, it is accurate in the sense of, it's amazingly accurate in the sense of a single author, because normally single author translations are very iffy. You know, for example, the NIV, I'm just looking here, it had more than 100 scholars over 15 years work on it. And these scholars cross-checked each other like crazy. And we, you know, with several processes of editing and re-editing. And so, you know, where the message is one guy who did it. Again, a crazy brilliant guy. So I'd say NLT, because it also had that same scholarly process where they translated in teams and cross-checked and edited like crazy. But their philosophy was to read easy. So that one is in my top 10 or top four or whatever. Yeah. NIV, obviously, we've talked about it. Again, it has that huge process, so there's a lot of cross-checking. Same thing with the whole process of, it started out in the 40s as the Revised Standard Version, RSV. And then in the 80s, it became the new Revised Standard Version, the NRSV. That was to bring it up to date in language, because the prose of the 40s had drifted so much from what we now talk, the way we now talk. And then finally, they did an updated edition. So we had the NRSV UE. And so that's going to be extremely accurate. The same thing with the NASB is it's also kept up with scholarship. I'm trying to think of others. I would say, as much as I don't like it, the ESV is going to have a high level of accuracy.
And why do you say you don't like it?
Because of there are certain places where they've made decisions that are based on denominational doctrine, rather than I think what the text actually says. And there are places that matter right now in some fairly hot controversies. So I will give you the skinny on it, the real short one. So the NLT, which is widely liked, it made a decision where all the times it says man and mankind, that it will say humanity or humankind or people or mortal. And then and where it says brothers, it'll say brothers and sisters. So it just assumes, anywhere it assumes that a male pronoun is actually meaning for everybody, that it's actually general neutral in meaning. They've actually retranslated it as actually gender neutral, because man and mankind hasn't been gender neutral for about 50 to 60 years. You know, in the 40s, everybody knew about everybody, but there's been a linguistic shift for all kinds of reasons. The NRSV also does that. Well, in, let me see, I have it right here. In 2001, the NIV produced the TNIV, today's New International Version, and they made the same decision as the NLT did. To go gender inclusive or gender neutral. Now, it's supposed to be a study Bible. So nobody cared with the NLT because nobody was going to do rigorous study on it. Well, this was also the case where in the evangelical world, there was an emerging group of women pastors. The concept that a marriage could be egalitarian, where they mutually submitted to each other, husbands and wife, this was becoming popular. Well, a lot of people didn't like it, and among the players who didn't like it would be John Piper and John MacArthur and Wayne Grudem. And so they, along with some other people, formed the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And it had huge influence in the Acts 29 movement of church planting with young, what they called neo-Calvinists. So all this was emerging as a counter to what they regarded as a leftward drift in the evangelical movement. You have one of their theologians saying that nobody can make a case for women pastors and have respect for the authority of Scripture. So this is very hot for them. This is a bottom line for them. So when the NLT came out, that was one step too many. And one of the reactions was that the Southern Baptist Convention withdrew its endorsement of, I'm sorry, the TNIV, which was a financial catastrophe for its publisher, because the Southern Baptist Convention was the largest evangelical Protestant group. So in its haste, then they came out with another revision in 2011, where they got rid of all, got rid of half the gender inclusive things. And so they did the statistical thing of 50-50. Well, the Southern Baptists and Wayne Grudem and John Piper and John MacArthur said not good enough. So they created their own version where, yes, they're scholars, so the accuracy's high. But everywhere it refers to people, they went back to man, men, mankind. And there is also is the Bible version that would put the submit yourselves to one another as to Christ. They put that at the end of a previous paragraph because they believe that husbands do not submit to their wives. And that's a very big deal for them. That's almost what I would call a matter of the gospel, using Lutheran language. And so it highly influences the ESV. But if you were to take that one issue out, it's a strong translation.
Okay.
It just irritates me because it was a Bible created out of an agenda.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Okay. Interesting.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So if someone wanted to start comparing translations, because this might seem like there's a lot of information and a lot of things to keep track of and everything. And what would you recommend they do?
Mm-hmm.
And how would you recommend they find the one that fits what they're doing best?
Okay. So if you just want a devotional Bible that you can really trust and you do a lot of reading, like you want to read the Bible through the year, hands down NLT.
Okay.
If you want a study Bible, but you still want good flow, then hands down NIV.
Okay.
If you want a Bible where you're wanting to nerd out a little bit and you don't really have access to Greek and Hebrew, hands down NRSV.
An RSV.
Yep.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Now, that is a controversial Bible because of the camp that translated it. That this was pretty well a Lutheran, Episcopalian, Methodist, Presbyterian Bible.
Mm.
And it was not greeted well by Baptists and Pentecostals and other evangelicals.
Mm.
And not because they could point to anything they didn't like, they just didn't like who did it.
Mm.
Those were the liberals. So it's often called the... Initially, they called it the New Revised Standard Perversion. And because there's one spot where in Isaiah, behold, a virgin shall conceive, which is then quoted by Matthew.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the word in the Old Testament is Alma, which can be also a young woman. Mm-hmm. And the NRSV chose to translate it young woman, which is accurate.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the evangelicals thought that meant the NRSV scholars didn't believe in the virgin birth.
Mm-hmm.
And so that they felt there was an agenda behind the choice of word.
Mm-hmm.
And that's pretty well the only thing that evangelicals can point to. They just didn't like the camp.
Mm.
And there are a whole lot of mainliners who don't like the NIV. And if you ask what's the matter with them, they'll say, well, it was translated by evangelicals. Yes, but what's the matter? And they can't find anything.
Mm.
So you get politics in it.
Yeah.
So I happen to like evangelical Bibles and also mainline Bibles. I don't even use that as a criteria. I don't care who wrote it.
Yeah.
I want to see if it's scholarly accurate and it's faithful to the sense of the scripture.
Mm-hmm. Which one do you go back to time and time again, like mainly?
When I'm doing my nerdy stuff, then I'm in the NRSV.
Mm.
Although, like, if you were to look at my Logos Bible software, I almost always have the NIV or the TNIV just because I'm stubborn.
Mm.
They don't publish it anymore, but I have one.
Yeah.
So the TNIV and the NRSV are just sitting side to side because I am often very curious how the scholars translate it in the NIV, and sometimes I think they get it better than the NRSV.
Yeah.
Again, that's when I'm talking better. Now, for normal people, I'm talking about infinitesimal shades of better.
Yeah.
So, and it's very important that if you're a geek in something, you have to make sure that you relativize it to the real world so people don't think, oh my goodness, I can never tell what's really the Word of God.
Yeah.
No, I'm screwing around with stuff that doesn't matter to most everybody else.
Yeah. So like in what you're saying in the midst of all this conversation, it's not like we're saying, oh, do this one, not this one. You can't, you can trust this one. You can't trust this one. You can trust basically all of them. It's just what you're looking to get out of it.
Yeah, the only one...
What your goal is with reading it?
Yeah, the only one I'd say don't get would be the New World Translation, which is from the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Okay.
And so that's one out of a zillion.
Yeah.
And yes, some are better than others. But it is amazing, and this is why I hold to a sovereignty theory of biblical authority, is with all the different denominations, how we fight like cats and dogs sometimes, it's interesting that our translations are barely different.
Yeah.
You know, that there would be such a consensus from wildly different denominations on what we call God's word.
Yeah. Yeah, and like what you said earlier, like we wouldn't have nearly this much critique of Homer that we do of the Bible, and yet, even with all of these translations and all of these manuscripts and everything, there's incredible continuity among all of it, which is maybe unheard of in other literature.
Oh, absolutely. So. And even the King James, I mean, the King James still is hands down the best poetry. If I am composing, and I used to do composing of choir anthems out of the Psalms, almost always I'd use King James. Now, I might change a word nobody knew, but there's a majesty to the prose. And even though it's archaic, If done right, it creates this sense of you're in a cathedral of words, mm-hmm. sort of this beautiful feeling of ancientness.
Yeah.
I don't scoff at that.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and I would say, like, as someone's, if they want to kind of mm-hmm. look into mm-hmm. comparing stuff mm-hmm. on BibleHub.com, it's a lot of times you can like line up a verse with a bunch of different translations on one page, and you can look through what's different about, you know, in each translation. And so you can like lay it out really easily in front of you. Mm-hmm. You know, if you type in John 3:16, it'll give you, you know, all the translations yeah. of John 3:16, and you can just see a list of them. So that, mm-hmm. that's kind of nice as well, that it makes it easy. So Blue Letter Bible, I like using Bible Hub, mm-hmm. And those are some good options.
By the way, these are great things. Is the internet has made all this stuff we're talking about extremely accessible.
Yeah.
BibleGateway.com, and then, of course, the Bible Project. Mm-hmm. Often the Bible Project will be using translations from the scholars at Bible Project. Mm-hmm. But they'll also give you connections to other resources, so it's not all coming from one single source.
Yeah.
And then, you know, if you go a little deeper, there's the Logos Bible, which is my favorite Bible software. Mm-hmm. There are versions of it that are quite affordable that are online versions. Mm-hmm. And what happens is a lot of them will have the Hebrew or the Greek in where you, if you simply run your cursor over the word, that word shows up. And then often if you click, then it will give you different, I'll just call them dictionaries.
Yeah.
That will help you really explore the meaning of the word and where it might show up in other parts of the Bible.
Yeah.
So you can do a whole lot without having to run off to seminary and get yourself a master's degree.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. There's actually Bible Project, not just the short little videos they have, they've mm-hmm. got classes that are seminary level stuff that really...
And seminary level podcasts.
Yeah.
And, you know, even while they're deep, they're funny because, well, Tim and John are funny.
Yeah. Yeah. They're good. So, is there anything else that we missed or that you wanted to make sure we hit on a specific translation or mm-hmm. something you think we left out before we wrap up?
I would say the absolute most important thing that stands way above everything we've talked about is you got to read it. Mm-hmm. There's nothing worse than quibbling over translations, but actually never getting to read the Bible.
Yeah, yeah.
And by the way, the absolute best translation that you'll ever have is the one you got right now. Mm. And, you know, and you can acquire more, but I would rather have you reading whatever you got right now than not reading because you don't have the best.
Yeah, not being paralyzed by which one do I need to get. Just get one and start with one and go with,
Yep.
Yeah, that's a good point. Good place to end.
You bet.
All right. Well, as always, if you have any questions on a previous topic or suggestions for a future one, mm-hmm. we would love to hear from you. You can click the link in the description to submit those. That's linktree.com/wordwithweb. Talk to you next time.
Take care.